I stand in fear and trembling because I am acutely aware that I do not have the words, I cannot muster the power to impress upon you the importance of the text that we're going to study this morning. Words fail. And on top of that, I am acutely aware that you, sitting there, my hearers, do not have the ability to receive what I'm about to give you. So outside of the fact that we have a dumb preacher and a deaf congregation, we're in pretty good shape. And it just makes us to remember the old words of that hymn. We used to sing it over at the conference in Pine Bluff. But it was one of E.W. Johnson's favorite. Brethren, we have met to worship. And the line that says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Let us pray to that end this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 11. I want to turn your attention to verses 25 and 26. Two Sundays ago, when I was with you, we were dealing with the first part of this chapter, sort of giving you the preamble to this, sort of setting the stage, showing you the context in the background. Now we get into the meat. Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. We stand at a turning point in the ministry of our Lord. If you remember the context, it is recognizing that the majority of those who have been confronted with His ministry, with this thing called the gospel of the kingdom, have not responded. John came with the bad news, and they did not respond. I said in Israel, the worst thing you could have is a death, the funeral, and sort of like kids, as Jesus uses the illustration of children playing in the marketplace, and they want to play funeral, but no, they don't want to play. They remain unmoved. And Jesus came with the good news. It's interesting that one time the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, why are we fasting all the time and your disciples aren't fasting? Remember Jesus' reply? You don't fast while the bridegroom's here. When the bridegroom's here, it's not a time for fasting, it's a time for feasting. And Jesus has come with the good news, and they still remain unmoved. It's like the parable He gives of children playing in the marketplace, and they don't want to play the happy game, and they don't want to play the sad game, they don't want to play anything. And it is in that context that He begins to upbraid these cities who have been the target where they have seen the bulk of His ministry. These three towns, little towns to the north side of the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Now, interestingly enough, we don't have any information about miracles that were done in Capernaum or Bethsaida, although we would assume that the same things that were done elsewhere were done there. But, oh, Capernaum, oh my. You say, what happened there? What didn't happen there? We have the account of Jesus going into the synagogue and casting a demon out of a man. We have Him going into Peter's home and healing Peter's mother-in-law. We have that long-distance healing. You know the one I'm talking about? The centurion sent word, heal my servant. And he says, I'm not worthy that you should set foot in my house. Just speak the word. And Jesus spoke and his servant was healed. We have the account of him raising the daughter of Jairus. Jairus being the chief of the synagogue there in Capernaum. What didn't he do? And then that most remarkable miracle. He was teaching in a house, most likely Peter's house. The crowd was so thick that these men bring a man who is on a pallet, sick of the palsy, and they can't get to Jesus, so they go up on the rooftop and they begin to tear a hole through the roof and they lower this man down on the floor before Jesus. And of course, everybody knows what's coming next. He's going to heal. He's going to say, "Man, take up your bed and walk." Instead, our Lord says what? "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." I almost hear some in the crowd saying, "Oh, shucks. We thought we were really going to get to see something." Well, they did see something. The Pharisees, the scribes sitting over here in the corner, they get the real story. They say, "Wait a minute, we got him now. He just blasphemed, because who can forgive sins but God alone?" And you know what? They're right. And Jesus says, "You want to know whether I've got the power to forgive sin? Man, get up and walk!" And up he pops. And those critics sitting over in the corner, shaking their heads, saying, "Man, we've seen strange things today." Capernaum saw all of that. And if there is one thing that convinces me that seeing signs and wonders will never convert the soul, it is what was seen in Capernaum. They saw it all. And yet here Jesus says it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Had those things been done in their streets, they would have repented, and yet you refuse to repent. Now notice the connection of our text this morning with those things Jesus has just uttered. Notice the words "at that time." In other words, this is to remind us that this, although it sort of seems like the subject changes, that's really not what has happened. This is not some later dialogue about some other subject. This is in connection with what Jesus has just ordered. And notice the word "he answered and said." Now, if you're reading from a modern translation, they sort of ignore the answer part of this. I think the NIV simply says "he said." The ESV says "he declared." I think the King James has it right here. "He answered and said." And the reason they sort of went the other way with that translation is because, wait a minute, he answered what? Generally, when we answer, there's been a question, right? And here we don't really see a question, but Jesus is answering. But I think if you'll study this, there is a question. It's an unspoken question. It's a question in the mind of Jesus' hearers that as you read this account, and you and I sort of looking back on it all, and we're seeing this wondrous ministry of Jesus in the streets of these cities, and we're seeing their unbelief and their unrepentant souls, there is a question. What in the world is going on here? That Jesus, the Son of God, could minister in your streets and you remained like those children in the marketplace, unmoved, untouched, unrepentant. How could it be? What's going on here? And so we have the answer to that unasked, unspoken question that we really want to know. You'll notice in verse 25, as Jesus begins to speak, what emerges from His mouth is most surprising. I think we often forget that Jesus, though He was the God-man, was, yes, a man. He was human. He had human feelings. He had human emotions. In fact, Hebrews will tell us that He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He felt the sting of rebuke, the sting of rejection, the disappointment, the discouragement. Notice that we're at the midpoint of His earthly ministry. And previous to this, thousands have been following Him. But now the crowds are gone. Now it's apparent that His ministry that just a short time earlier seemed so promising as far as numbers is concerned really has had no effect whatsoever. In fact, even John the Baptist is sending messengers saying, "Are you He, or should we wait for another?" How discouraging from a human perspective. I've done all of this in your streets. I've done these things, and yet you remain in the situation you are. And yet, in the place of what you would hear from me, whining. Any whiners out there? Complainers? Angry? In the place of that, what do we hear? I thank Thee, Father. Oh my, what remarkable. Only the God-man says things like that. I thank You. In spite of this, he submits his will, his heart, his emotions to the will of his Father and gives thanks in the midst of it all. And he explains in these two verses the why and the how of what is going on. First of all, notice that in verse 25, we find our Savior rejoicing in the ways of God. He goes on to say that, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden, and notice the words, these things from the wise and prudent. Now, what things? You say, well, it's clearly not all things. It clearly, in the mind of Matthew or in the mind of Jesus, it is particular things. And as we look at the context, it must mean that we are dealing with the things that involve the kingdom of heaven. That is, who God is, who I am, and how I approach God, and how I'm accepted by my God. It has got to be those things that he's talking about. Notice that they are hidden from the wise and the prudent, the intelligent. Now notice, this is clearly not talking about all things being hidden from the wise and prudent. I mean, natural man is very smart in many areas. Today we stand just in the wave of scientific discovery, both macro and micro. We stand on the cusp of great discoveries in medicine. I mentioned this T790M mutation. That means it is the 790th position of a molecule in an amino acid where the T molecule is replacing the M molecule. And you don't even want to know what T and M stand for. I can't even pronounce them. But that is how sophisticated some of our medicine has become, targeting even small changes of a molecular level of an amino acid in a chain of your DNA. Man, that's something. The achievements in technology. You have these little things you carry around in your pocket called smartphones, and you've learned, as I've learned, they're smarter than you. What we used to have half a dozen devices for, now we got this one device. It's not just our phone, it's our camera, it's our movie camera, it's our compass. I got a problem with my speedometer on my truck in Houston. I'm using mine as my speedometer. Oh, the vast explosion of information in the day in which we live. No, we are not talking about the wise having things hidden from them in every area. They wouldn't be wise, you see. You wouldn't describe them by the word wise if they didn't know anything. But what Jesus is clearly saying is, though they may have vast knowledge and vast understanding in all these other areas, when it comes to these things, when it comes to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, these things are hidden from the wise and the prudent. They have a blind spot, and they cannot see it. They cannot, as we use the term, get it. Oh, they understand the words. They understand the concept. They can understand the doctrine. They've heard the preacher. They've heard the lingo. But they just don't get it. They don't see it. The knowledge, the wisdom that man's soul so desperately needs is hidden from the wise and prudent. And who hid it? I thank Thee that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Now I realize you're response is saying, well, poor thing. Didn't have a prayer. The Lord hid it from them. How they expected to see it if God hid it. May I say that God hid it in plain sight. He hid it right under their nose. And that their blindness is not an innocent blindness. It is a culpable, guilty blindness, as we shall see. Because what we are having explained to us is that God is employing their wisdom as the tool to blind the man. It is his wisdom that is the problem. Now, this has nothing whatsoever to do with how much man knows or doesn't know in all those other areas, or even when it comes to the things of the Scripture, the information, the doctrine. It has to do with how much he thinks he knows. You see, this thing called the gospel is so counterintuitive. It's so unnatural. It is so contrary to the way man thinks it ought to be. I was reading an article this past couple of weeks somewhere back there, and this guy was talking about the fact that on this planet right now, he says there's over 1,000 religions all claiming that their God or their God's story is the only truth and all others are false. You hear that? Islam says theirs is true, all others is false. The Mormons say theirs is true, all others. He said there's 1,000 religions. He was talking about the fact that it doesn't really look that good for planet Earth. And along into this mix comes this thing we call the gospel. And you say, well, this is just another religion. No, it's not. If anything, the gospel is anti-religion. It's like anti-matter, destroying matter. It is the religion that destroys all others. Because into this mix comes this thing that doesn't work like anything else. Every other religion works like the little engine that could. You know the story? Here's what you do, and here's what you need to say. I think I can, I think I can, I think you can. And into that world comes this thing called the gospel that says, if you think you can, you can't. You hear me? If you think you can, you can't. If you think you can't, you can. This is the paradox, the mystery of this thing called the gospel of the kingdom. It's upside down and backwards, inside out, to the way natural man thinks, to the way we tick. It's not intuitive. It goes against everything we think we know and how we think it ought to work. We think that if I can attain a standing before my God, it will most certainly be through something I do, some work I performed. Just a couple of Wednesday nights ago, last time I was with you on Wednesday night, we were working our way through the Psalms, and we were dealing with Psalm 147, verse 10, where it says, the Lord delighteth not in the legs of a man. And I told the folks that were there that night, at least in that part, I'm right there with God. I don't get much delight out of the legs of a man either, you know. But he's not talking about how pretty they are or what they look like. He's talking about what they can do. I mean, normally we would think the strongest muscle in our body is our thigh, it's our legs. And the point is that God does not delight in how fast you are, how strong you are, what you're capable of performing. Instead, He looks upon the man who's lowly, who fears Him, who's humble. Now that's counterintuitive. We just assume it's going to work this other way. If you get to heaven, if God puts His stamp of approval on you, you've done something to deserve it or to earn it. But no, God does not delight in the legs of a man. In fact, the consistent testimony of Scripture, I'm just picking that example out because that's one that sort of snuck up on me. I wasn't expecting that one, and out of the blue, here it comes. But it's the same testimony from one end of the book to the other. That God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the consistent testimony of Scripture. So notice that this is hidden to the wise, the ones who are wise in their own eyes. But at the same time, it is not just hidden to everybody, because notice the second part of his statement, it is revealed to babes. Now notice there's a difference between the wisdom of the wise man who thinks he's going to discover and that of the babe to whom this is revealed. Do you see the difference here? I remember it was a Southern Baptist, I think it was, not to pick on them, others have done the same thing. While we were in Wyoming, they had this campaign, and you see all these bumpers. We drive down in Salt Lake City and see these bumper stickers on these cars saying, I found it. And they were talking about salvation. They were talking about Christ. I found Him. And my reply was, I didn't know He was lost. You know, as I read the Scripture, you've got it backwards. You're the one that's lost. He's not lost. You are. And if there's any finding that goes on, it's Him finding you, not vice versa. I mean, the shepherd wasn't found by the lost sheep. The sheep was found by the shepherd, right? But the wise man thinks that he can figure this out. He can climb his way up the mountain of salvation and arrive at the top, and God is going to stamp him approved. Validate his efforts. He will discover by his own efforts, by his own wisdom, by his own reasoning, the knowledge, the information that he needs to know. And notice that what we're being told by our Lord is it doesn't work that way. Instead, those who come to know what they must know it not by discovery, but by revelation. It's something shown to them, something that they would have never have discovered on their own, but that God has revealed it to babes. Now, why babes? And I hope you understand that when I say babe here, and when Jesus says babe, He doesn't mean, well, He doesn't mean, boy, isn't she a babe. Certainly doesn't mean that. But He doesn't even mean baby in a chronological sense. You understand? We're not necessarily talking about it. We're using infants, we're using little children to illustrate a point, but we're not really talking about those who are babes in a chronological sense, but in a spiritual sense, in their self-estimation of themselves. Just as the wise man is the man who thinks himself smart, thinks himself intelligent, so the babe is the one who is the very opposite of the wise and prudent. He's the one who understands that he can't understand. He's the one who understands that the only way he's ever going to get it is if it's shown to him. That's what a babe knows. I mean, let's think about a baby a minute. Some of you got babies around. Let's just be kind. They're just parasites. They're just consumers, right? I mean, that's all they do is suck. That's it. They come into this world sucking. And the only thing they produce, well, we don't want to talk about that. It's not worth mentioning, right? They're not producers. They're consumers. They're takers. That's the nature of a babe. And the one thing that a baby knows is that he doesn't know. He understands that he doesn't understand. That's the nature of a baby. And so notice that Jesus is saying here that the babes are the one who gets it. Because it's that very quality that he knows he doesn't know that makes him teachable, instructable, makes him a candidate for the instruction and revelation that God gives. How do you get to be a babe? You old folks, I suspect you're going to have to be born again. That's how babes are produced in the kingdom of heaven. Look at Matthew 18, just a few chapters later. Matthew 18, verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you notice something here? That if ever you enter this thing called the kingdom of heaven, notice we're talking about why didn't they get this gospel of the kingdom? That the ones who get it, the ones who see it, the ones who enter it, are those who have become converted. We could use the term born again, and most of the time when we use the term born again, we typically think in theological terms, well, they're the ones who have a new nature and they have a new heart and the law is written on their heart and all of those things. But may I put it in very simple terms? It's those who have become babes, those who have become little children. They're the only ones going to get in. They're the only ones that get it. And notice who's the greatest in His kingdom. It's the one who humbles himself like this little child, He says. Well, if the greatest is the one who is like the little child, let me ask you this question. Who then is not so great in the kingdom? I would suggest it's he who is not so little. Right? You see, in the natural world, we raise our kids to grow up and be independent. That's what we're shooting for. Not working in some case. You know, we're trying to get them out of the house, right? We don't want them 40 years old living at home. We want them on their own. We want them to be productive citizens. We want them to be independent of us. But in the kingdom of heaven, it works the other way. That to enter it, you must become dependent. You must become as the little baby. You must become teachable, instructable, one who doesn't question but just receives what the Father has spoken. And growth in that kingdom is a growth further in littleness. And so we understand the why. Here. Why didn't they get it? Why didn't Capernaum see? Why didn't they see all the... Because it's hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. And then I want you to realize that not only do we find Christ submissive to the ways of God, but in the next verse, in verse 26, this wonderful verse, to the will of God. You might be asking, where would I see this babe-like character? This life of utter dependence upon God. Upon whatever He says goes, and whatever He says do, you do. Where would you see that fleshed out? You'll see it in the life of Jesus, won't you? He never acts independently. All that He does, His entire life, we see Him, we hear Him at 12 years old when asked, why did you let us go home and stay here in the temple and we find you here, you scared us to death. What are you doing? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? His whole life is a life of submission to the will of His Father. He says, I only say those things the Father gives me to say. I only do those works that the Father gives me to do. In everything, as a man, he lives his life in utter and total dependence on his Father. And so we see in this verse, this wonderful verse, a complete capitulation. Oh, he could have been upset. He could have been aggravated. He could have been whining. But instead, he submits those human emotions to the fact that this is your will. Even so, in spite of that, it seemed good to you. And for the little child, that's good enough. If it pleases the Father, that's good enough. Now, how did he know that this was the Father's way and the Father's will? I don't know for certain. He certainly, we know as the God-man, there's a lot going on, communion between the Father and the Son that you and I are not privy to. And yet, I would suggest to you that it was quite possible for Jesus to know that this was the Father's way and the Father's will from what the prophets had said in the Old Testament. Especially the prophet Isaiah comes to mind, who throughout that book has this idea that there's just going to be this remnant. Remember? First chapter, if God hadn't left us a remnant, we'd have been like what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting, Jesus uses Sodom here as comparison of the judgment of Capernaum. If it hadn't been for this remnant, and you say, well, that's talking about Israel. That's just Israel. Well, why then does Paul pick it up in the New Testament? This is not talking about something in Isaiah's day. Paul picks this up in the book of Romans and says, this is what's happening right now. Why is Israel so blind? Why don't they see? Because God has a remnant. He had it back there in Isaiah's day. He has it in our day. In my day, Paul says, I'm one of them. So from studying the Scriptures, you have this notion that not everybody's going to get this. And then you read Isaiah 53 about this servant of Yahweh, this one who is coming, who's going to be what? Despised and rejected, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, the one who we see afflicted and we assume God's judging him. Who is that? That's a description, a pre-incarnate description of Jesus, the Son of God. So I suggest to you that just knowing the Scripture, you would know that this is not going to be a bed of roses. This is not going to be a situation where everybody I minister to is going to embrace me wholeheartedly. It's going to be a situation where most of the nation doesn't get it. Because you ladies help me here, when you go buying the remnant down there at the clothing or cloth place, that's the little piece, isn't it? That's not the big piece. It's just the remnant that will receive it. Could I have you turn to 1 Corinthians 1? Some of you may be saying, well, man, I sure am glad I didn't live back then in the days of Capernaum and Chorazin, Bethsaida. I'm sure glad that I wasn't there because he might have been saying those things about me. I'm sure I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't there for that rejection. Some of you thinking that? Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, gives us apostolic commentary on what Jesus utters in Matthew 11. He expounds it, expands it, and applies it, not to Jewish cities north of the Sea of Galilee, but to the Gentile world that you and I live in. And he applies the same principles that Jesus utters in Matthew 11 to you and me in our situation. He expands upon this idea of who gets it. Who is the real wise man? Follow me here. I realize you're getting tired. Your mind can only hold so much. Force a little more in there, would you? Cram it. We have to sometimes, when I was growing up on the farm, we'd take the sacks of cotton and put them in the trailer. And if you didn't do something to it, it'd fill up real fast. But you had somebody that'd climb in that trailer and tromp the cotton down, so you could pack some more in. Well, I'm asking you to tromp the cotton, okay? Squeeze a little bit more in, because this is the important part. This is what applies to you and me. Yes, you weren't there in Capernaum. You weren't there in Chorazin. But notice the same principle here in the Gentile world. 1 Corinthians 1, let's start in verse 18. I wish I had time to do the whole thing, but that's another sermon for another day. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." Notice, they don't get it. It's foolish to them. "For it is written," and this is God speaking in the first person, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." One translation said, "I'll bring to nothing the intelligence of the intelligent." You hear the same echo of the same thing Jesus spoke in Matthew 11? God is saying, "I'm going to make it so that the wise man can't get it. I'll bring his wisdom down to nothing." Where is the wise, he goes on to say? Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Bring your best minds forward. "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Do you understand that phrase? Do you understand what he's saying? God in his wisdom designed this thing so that man by his wisdom can't get it. Skip down to verse 26. This explains some things. Paul says, look around. See who you're sitting next to. We got a bunch of wise men in here. Mighty men. Noble. Rich. Got a lot of upper crust folks. We got a lot of intelligentsia. I'm looking for some. And that's what Paul says. Look around you, brethren. For you see your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Oh, I'm glad He did. He chose the foolish to confound the wise. He's chosen weak things to confound things which are mighty. He chose base things. Things which are despised has He chosen. Yea, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why did He do that? Verse 29 tells you, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. He made this thing impossible for you to attain your way, in your strength, in your might, in your mental capacity. He did it intentionally, that all the glory belongs to Him. It's funny, Paul goes on to other subjects now, but he can't get over this idea of wisdom, because over here in chapter 3, let your eyes skim on over here. Here we find it again, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 3, 18. "Let no man deceive you." Don't let him deceive himself, he says. "If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." You get it? If you think you're a smart fella, as they used to say, a wiseacre in old England, become a fool so that you can be made wise. Get rid of that notion that you're a wise man. As you stand before the God of the universe, stand there as a babe, willing to be instructed, willing to be taught. Let's read on. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." He lets them catch themselves. He lets them fall into the pit of their own making. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And so he concludes with this first part of verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. This thing is not about who you are and what you are and what you've done, what you know. It's about God revealing Himself to you, to a babe who doesn't know up from down, but willing to be instructed by the God of the universe. This message of the cross of Jesus Christ. What a strange way to save man. What a strange way to send the conqueror. What a strange system to send him to a cross, to stand in the place of his people. This message the wise man will never get. And so I come to the end, finally. And I want to address you who may be lost today. And I want you to understand something here. And you're looking at all of this and you're saying, well, a minute, he hid it to the wise and the prudent. And he reveals it unto babe, and he did it because it seemed right in his sight. By the way, you hear the sovereignty of God in all of that? That the reason you're saved is because God did something? Sure sounds like it to me. And you may be sitting out there saying, well, I guess I just got to sit here and wait. And maybe I'm going to be one of these babes that... No, that's not how you become a babe. In other words, remember, this blindness is culpable, guilty blindness. And your duty, you wise men, is to become foolish so that you can be made wise. Your duty is to discard that which is of you and embrace that alone which is of God. You need to repent. And most of the times when we think of repentance, we're thinking of repentance from sin. And oh yes, it does include that. But that's the byproduct. The real repentance is to repent of you. The real problem is you. Self. James tells us there's two kinds of wisdom. There's one which comes up from the earth. There's another that comes down from heaven. There's two kinds of wise men in this world. And oh, that you might be, as Paul said of his son in the faith, Timothy, made wise unto salvation. That you'd give up your scheme, your ideas, your plans, and turn it over to Christ. Fall as a babe, willing to be instructed, willing to be taught. Not coming to produce, but coming to receive what a Savior has done for you on yonder cross, shedding His blood for your soul. There's an old strict Baptist preacher. His name was William Huntington. I have one of his books, read it years ago. It's called The Kingdom of Heaven Taken by Prayer. It's his autobiography. He lived in the late 1700s. He was a crusty old fella. Man, he made a lot of enemies. It must have been about like old Roth Barnard that I've told you some of my Roth Barnard stories. He probably had a personality. He was not your warm and fuzzy type, okay? But what I appreciate about William Huntington was he always signed his name William Huntington, S.S. And they asked him about that one time. Why do you sign your name William Huntington, S.S.? He says, well, I didn't have enough cash to get a D.D. and I didn't have enough learning to get an M.A. So I had to flee for refuge to S.S., sinner saved. That's my credentials. That's all I got. Huntington was the son of a common laborer. He himself in his early days was a coal heaver. That sounds like a great job. Let's go out and heave some coal. A coal heaver. Unlearned, untaught, unschooled, but God made that man wise unto salvation. And I went to the same school as he. I went to the same school as Paul. Wilderness Seminary. Sagebrush University. Unlearned, unschooled. I have no credentials whatsoever except God has revealed to my soul the wonder of His amazing grace. You see, you think you got a hold of this thing called grace. No, it's got a hold of me. And I don't know how it happened. I can't explain it. I don't know why me, but God has shown Himself to me. And I see. I get it. And those far wiser, far more intelligent, blinded, so that they cannot see. My friend, embrace the Savior. He's water for your thirst. He's bread for your hunger. He's life for your death. He's the somebody for nobodies. He's the Savior of sinners. And you and I who know Him, who say, yes, we get it, we see it, well, may this wisdom that we have been shown from heaven, may it show up in our lives. James goes on to say these two kinds of wisdom. This one coming up from the earth, he said it's devilish. It's right from the pit of hell. It brings about strife. It brings about envy. It brings about all kinds of conflict. Everybody fighting to be better than the other guy, to get more than the other guy gets. But he said this wisdom that comes down from heaven, it's peaceable. It's easy to entreat. It's kind. You see, it's humble. It teaches us to be like our Savior. And just a closing word, that there is another application here to many of you, because you perhaps are experiencing disappointment in your life. You had a marriage, thought it'd be wonderful, and fell apart. You had a family. You thought, my, what wonderful children, and they've gone astray. You had a business. Put your all into it, and it collapsed, and you've come to ruin. You had your plan for the golden years, and your wife gets cancer. Anybody here get discouraged, disappointed? What do? You do what Jesus did. I thank you. Oh, I don't like it from the human level, but I thank you, Father, because so it seemed good in your sight. Let's bow. Father, we hear these words, we can mouth them, but oh, how difficult they are to truly reflect and truly obey. But let us realize that, Father, you are in control, that all of this is working, as strange as it seems to us, working for our good and for your glory. And therefore, Father, when the curveballs are thrown at us, when the disasters befall us, may we worship. May we bless your name, because so it seemed good in your sight. May we become babes, that we do not question our Father, but we have turned over to Him the keeping of our soul, the steering wheel of our life. Lord, give us the grace to do it. And Lord, if there are those outside the kingdom today, may you reveal to them that their biggest problem is them. That, Father, it is their qualifications that disqualifies them. It is their presumed righteousness that makes them not a candidate for the kingdom. But Lord, may you work, may you reveal through your word what is needed, that they that are wise in their own eyes might become fools before you, that they might be truly made wise. May they give it all up for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is to us wisdom, sanctification, justification, and redemption, who is to us our all and our everything. Bless our hearts today. Let these words not soon depart. May you seal them to our soul. May we ponder them. May we take deep within the mysteries of this kingdom. And may we never get over the marvel that of all people on earth, you should have revealed it to us. May we then cultivate this growth, not in independence, but in utter dependence upon our God and upon our Savior. Do this, we pray, for the sake, in the name of, and for the glory of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.